One of the things I've learned in the process of looking for intersections between science and faith, which we decided that we would explore in this season of Epiphany, is that names of things have a history, and those names can carry a lot of freight. Knowing the history of the names, therefore, can at times be revelatory. Did you know, for example, that Charles Darwin never used the phrase survival of the fittest? Yeah, Darwin was the one who first began to understand that organisms change over time through a process that he called natural selection, in which characteristics that are best suited to life in a given environment are the ones that persist. But Darwin's description of the process did not imply moral judgment. He was simply beginning to uncover the mechanism by which life forms evolve in conjunction with changes in the environment. Survival of the fittest was a phrase originated by philosopher Herbert Spencer, transposing Darwin's ideas into the political, economic, and social sphere. Survival of the fittest became a rallying cry for people who misapplied Darwin's discoveries to justify and glorify their own ruthlessly competitive and individualistic intentions, bent ultimately on controlling, vanquishing, or even eliminating society's weakest members. Never mind that Darwin identified natural selection as occurring over the course of hundreds of generations, and that it had primarily to do with the ability to reproduce, the wealthy and the powerful of a certain era, switching natural selection to survival of the fittest, interpreted it as a seal of approval for their own position and preferences. Names of things, it turns out, have power. Power to galvanize the imagination, power to influence people, power to sell. And so when people with the sole agenda of making money get a hold of ideas, scientific or otherwise, it's wise to watch out for what happens. Perhaps you've noticed the number of news stories lately about the data that's being generated by the Large Hadron Collider at CERN, the European Council for Nuclear Research. Physicists, of course, are understandably very excited about the possibility for advancing knowledge, which is going to be offered as a result of this data, which has been accumulating for a couple of years now. One of the things they're looking for is evidence for something called the Higgs boson, which is a particle predicted to account for why other particles have mass. In an effort to make particle physics understandable to the general public back in 1993, a physicist and a writer teamed up in order to write a book for the general public about particle physics. And they identified the Higgs boson as both extremely elusive, it's predicted but no evidence exists for it, and utterly crucial to really being able to understand the structure of matter. Now, the publisher, who of course wanted to sell a lot of books, decided that it should be called the God particle, as if somehow confirming the existence of the Higgs boson and the Higgs field would be the same as either confirming the existence of God or replacing the need for God altogether. But I've heard those authors speaking on the radio, and I've heard them say that an equally good name, in fact the name that they proposed for the book, would have been, and please let me apologize in advance if I shock you by repeating the author's words, I know I'm your pastor and I can't swear, especially in church, so I'm going to have to convey this information to you by spelling out what this man said, which was that an equally good name would have been the God BAMN particle because it's so incredibly elusive and hard to find. It seems that other people are willing to make claims for science that science would not necessarily make for itself. Here's another story I love. The Big Bang wasn't big, at least not at first, and it didn't bang. The person who first proposed the theory of the origins of the universe, Georges Lemaître, who, by the way, was a Catholic priest as well as an astronomer and a physicist, called it the hypothesis of the primeval atom. And what he suggested was that the universe had its beginnings in an extremely hot and extremely dense, thus extremely small, state, which suddenly began to expand rapidly. As it expanded, it cooled, and it continues expanding to this day, getting bigger and bigger all the time. Back at the beginning, there would have been no actual bang because there was nothing to carry the sound waves. In spite of starting small and being silent, the Big Bang got its name, the name it goes by today, from another astronomer. And this was Fred Hoyle. Hoyle was convinced that the universe existed in a steady state. He thought it must be constant and unchanging, and there would have been no beginning and no ending. Lemaître's hypothesis, the primeval atom, infuriated Hoyle, and in an effort to discredit it and insult it, he referred to it in the most derogatory way possible as the Big Bang Theory. Suddenly, at this point, I am reminded of how we United Methodists got our name. The name Methodist also comes from someone who was trying to make fun of it, someone who wanted to give an insult to something that they didn't like or didn't understand. When the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, were students at Oxford, a couple of hundred years before the era of Hoyle and Lemaître, they formed a club which was dedicated to living out the life of faith in a variety of ways. The members of this group, this student group, made a commitment to each other that they would read the Bible. Each and every one of them would read their Bibles on a daily basis. They would pray at specified times. They would visit in the prisons. They would take food to the hungry. They would sit at the bedside of the sick. They would teach orphans how to read. They would meet regularly together to report to one another about how all these things were going. And they would fast twice a week, and they would be in church every Sunday to receive Holy Communion. Oh, so many rules, so many methods, their fellow students complained critically. The name Methodist was leveled as an insult, and so it stuck. We became Methodists. And then in 1968, we became United Methodists, here in the United States, as strands of Methodism, which had diverged from one another, came back together again. This little review of some naming stories allows us to see that names can mean different things to different people, and that the full meaning of a name is not necessarily self-evident. People attach their own wishes, their own hopes and projections to names, and sometimes we have to really do some work to get to the truth or the true intention of a name. We're going to return now to the Epiphany story, which has as its theme the manifestation of the light of God's love expressed through Jesus Christ to more and more people. And we're going to consider what the name King means as it is applied to Jesus. Perhaps you'll recall that when the Magi set out on a journey guided by a star, their search was for a king. When they arrived at Herod's court in Jerusalem, they asked, "Where is the child who has been born king of the Jews?" The fact that they went to Jerusalem, the capital city, indicates that their expectation was of a king who eventually one day would actually wield political authority. And the fact that they made such an effort to find and greet this king, coming such a long way to find and greet him, indicates that they expected him to be wise and powerful in the best possible sense. They imagined that he would have the good of his people in his heart and that he would rule with justice. Somehow these Magi understood that even though they were from a far distant land, this king's life was going to make a difference in their lives, and they wanted to show their respect and their reverence. You may also recall that 30-some years later, when Jesus was crucified, the label King of the Jews was again applied. But this time it was not in respect and reverence. In this instance, the title was meant as a cruel joke and an insult. This is Matthew 27, beginning with verse 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. After twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. After mocking him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. They led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they came upon a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they compelled this man to carry the cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he wouldn't drink it. And when they crucified him, they divided his clothes among themselves by casting lots. They sat down there and kept watch over him. Over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Jesus himself, throughout his life, never referred to himself as a king. When Pilate tried to question him about it, he refused to either confirm or deny that he was king. Surely he knew, however, that at least some people were inclined to receive him as a king, or to perceive him as a threat to the current rulers of the land. And so he was very careful as to how he related to these expectations. When the mother of James and John came to Jesus and asked for her sons to have the place of honor in Jesus' kingdom, he replied that she didn't know what she was asking. And he emphasized that place and position were up to God to determine. When he entered Jerusalem with people acclaiming him as the son of David, David being the most highly renowned and beloved king of generations past, Jesus deliberately rode on a donkey's colt, not on a war horse, so that later it would come to people's minds to connect him with the scriptures that spoke of humility, not conquest. What mostly seemed to be of interest to Jesus was to point the way to God's kingdom. "The kingdom of God is at hand," he was fond of saying. "Turn your life around and believe the good news." If you read the Gospels, you discover that the kingdom of God, as Jesus proclaimed it and as he lived it, is deliberate about inviting the poor and the marginalized to the banquet table. Those who are typically excluded have a place at the feast. In the kingdom of God, mutual service is highly valued. Domination, lording it over others, controlling one another, is not part of the picture. Women and men are equally valued and appreciated. Whether you get there early or late doesn't really matter. Hoarded wealth is recognized as a potential obstacle to the kingdom, and little children are lifted up as those most likely to enter it. Old categories of who's in and who's out, who's pure, who's not worthy, no longer apply. New standards are in place. Mercy is what matters, not status. Love is what is required, not position. Forgiveness is what counts. And the extent to which you give it, you allow yourself to receive it. Jesus announced and inaugurated a kingdom unlike anything anyone had ever experienced. And he said it's like a tiny seed that grows into a great bush. It's like a treasure that inspires diligent searching. It's like a small amount of yeast which causes a whole loaf to rise. Currently, he said, it exists side by side with that which is not of the kingdom. But one day, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is what will be preserved as everything else is cast aside. Jesus had such a radically different understanding of the terms king and kingdom that still today it's hard to find the right words to express the sort of life together that he envisioned and that he meant for us, his followers, to actualize. Paul, as he wrote to the Romans, tried to express it this way. The kingdom of God is righteousness and shalom and joy in the Holy Spirit. From 2,000 years of experience, we in the church today know how easy it is to get off track and to fall back into old definitions and old categories, to misuse what Jesus said. Misuse, mislabeling, and misunderstanding are common human pitfalls in relation to religion, in relation to science, in relation to pretty much everything. But that should not stop us or turn us aside from the endeavor to seek God's kingdom, to be true to God's kingdom, and to live as though we have been welcomed in to God's kingdom. Just because something's hard to understand or actualize does not mean that we should not make an effort to get to the truth of what the name means and acknowledge the claims that it may have upon us. Jesus challenged old categories. He questioned existing assumptions. He stretched the boundaries of what was acceptable and upset a lot of people in the process. While many loved him and were grateful to him, others were so deeply troubled and threatened by him that they took it upon themselves to try to put an end to his preaching and teaching, to his healing, to his generous sharing of food and forgiveness. In order to stay on course as an authentic proclaimer and revealer of the kingdom of God, Jesus found that he needed to spend a great deal of time in prayer. He was neither the first nor the last of people from all walks of life who found that prayer connects us to a deeply reliable source of strength and courage. He both lived God's grace and visibly drew upon God's grace. And he made clear that we can enjoy the privilege of doing the same. This morning, as we will soon pray by singing, "All Hail King Jesus," we use the name, the word King, advisedly, understanding that it means to us that we recognize Jesus as a representation of God and as an authority higher than any other on earth. It means that we honor him as worthy of our devotion and our loyalty. It means that we see him as the Magi were blessed to see him, someone who will move the world in the direction of greater justice, greater health, greater wisdom, greater treasuring of each person, greater valuing of the whole creation, greater harmony and peace, and most of all, greater love. We come before Jesus as the Magi did, prepared to offer our intellect and our science, our hopes and our dreams, our questions, our best efforts, and our treasures. We pray this morning using the words of Thomas Merton, encouraged by a member of our congregation who has found these words to be helpful to her and to her family over the years. Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire to please you. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. With hearts full of trust, we join in the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.